Take a moment to pray. Our Father, we want to give you thanks for this time to set apart, to be with you, to be with each other, and to hear your word and to reflect on it and its meaning for us today. So please help us as I speak now to hear all that you might want to say to us from this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy New Year. It's the first time I've seen a number of you since we clocked over to a new year. And just in case you hadn't quite absorbed that it was a new year, maybe you're still in the fog of Christmas and not really sure exactly what day it is or even what year it is. I've certainly had a few occasions already where I've said 2018 instead of 2019, and that's probably going to happen for a little while. And although today the first Sunday of 2019 feels no different to a week ago when a number of us were here, to the last Sunday of 2018, for many people the end of a year marks a line in the sand. And there is an expectation, there is a hope that the new year will be better or happier than the last one. The thought is captured well, I think, in John Lennon's song, "The War Is Over," or "War Is Over," as he expressed hope that the new year will be a good one without any fear. But every year seems to be the same in many ways, doesn't it? People wish for things to be different each year, that they hope for life to be better than it was the previous year. And people might express that at both a personal level but also at a global level. So for some people who had a difficult year in terms of health or relationships or money or other circumstances, they want things to be different in these areas. And for others, they see difficulties and struggles in the world around and want things to be different there. Maybe it's peace between nations, or maybe food for the starving. And while some just wish and hope for things to be better or different, others make resolutions and plan for things to be different in the new year. You know the deal. People identify personal or global issues of the last year and plan to varying degrees to do something about those things in the new year. So personally, it might be that you want to lose weight or do more exercise or save your money better. And we get lots of ads around this time of year from businesses who are all too ready to help us achieve those resolutions. But by and large, not much changes from year to year, does it? For most people, the same personal and global issues remain from year to year. And a desire, a hope, remains year after year after year. Now, maybe you feel like that. Or maybe you know others who feel like that. And it can be pretty depressing, can't it? Well, at the time Jesus began his formal ministry at about the age of 30, people were searching. People were looking. People were hoping for a better future. And particularly for the people of Israel, there was an expectation in the air. There was a hope that God would finally send his promised Saviour or Messiah, that he would fulfil the prophecies that were made centuries earlier. And I think you can feel this expectation, this hope in the passage from John's Gospel that Jill read to us a moment ago. The first section of narrative or story following John's introduction or summary of all that he was going to tell us about Jesus in the rest of his gospel. And as we follow the narrative and see what or who numerous people discover as the fulfillment of their hopes, we'll see what or who is also the fulfillment of our hopes and the hopes of every single person. It's a relatively long section that we're looking at today, particularly compared to the few verses that we were looking at each week from the first 18 verses through December and Christmas. And you may have noticed if you followed the Bible reading along in the NIV that there are four distinct sections. Each has a heading and each details things that happen on four consecutive days. And so we see sections 2, 3 and 4 all starting with the words, the next day. So let's begin then with the first day in this series of events and the first section from verse 19. And you might like to have that open in front of you. Well, John, the writer, begins speaking about John the Baptist. He says, "Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him about who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.'" Now, we've already heard in the summary or the introduction about John the Baptist and how he was not the light, he was not the Messiah, but he came only to testify or point people to the true light of the world, Jesus. And now from verse 19, we're seeing that played out as John the Baptist interacts with the religious leaders of the day. These people have seen or they've heard John doing religious stuff that he's pulling a crowd. And they want to know what's going on. They want to know who this guy is. They're not keen on anyone taking the attention away from themselves. But they, along with many in Israel, are hopeful. They are anticipating that God may send his promised Messiah at any time. Could John be the one? Well, they better check, just in case. But John, in his response to them, is emphatic and clear in saying that he is not the Messiah. So who is he then? If he is not the Messiah, then who is he? Well, they float some other possibilities with him. Might he be Elijah from the Old Testament or the prophet? Both people who were named in the Old Testament as those whom God would send ahead of his Messiah. But John is equally clear in his response to them. No, he is neither Elijah reincarnated, nor the prophet like Moses who was to come. Now, frustrated by now, they press further in verse 22. And they say, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" To which John replied, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he said, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" In doing so, John is saying that he really isn't anyone at all. That he's just a voice, he's just a message, getting ready people ready for the Lord, the coming Messiah. It's just as John the author has already told us in his introduction in verses 7 and 8, where he said about John that he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. So John the Baptist is all about Jesus. He's all about getting people ready for him. He's all about pointing people to Jesus. And the next exchange with the religious leaders reinforces that for us. So in verses 24 and 25, they accept John's denial that he is the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. But this raises further issues for them. If he's not any of these people, then why the heck is he baptizing people? He shouldn't be, according to them. In verse 26, John the Baptist characteristically moves past the baptism issue to contrast the significance of his baptism and himself with the greatness of the one who comes after him and the one who is actually among them. Now, I imagine one of the impacts of John's statement about this greater one being among them to be something like a detective with a room full of people telling them that there is a killer among them. You can imagine people as they heard that would start wondering who that person was. They'd start looking around and trying to pick who it is. Well, John the Baptist has gone from saying that he himself is not the Messiah to saying that he is here to prepare the way for the Messiah, and now to saying that the Messiah is actually among them and is far, far greater than what he is. Both John the author and John the Baptist are interested in Christ and nothing less. He alone is where hope lies, for them and for us. And to end off this first section, John the author grounds these events in a particular real location. So he says in verse 28, "This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing." Well, a new day arrives in verse 29, and John the Baptist continues to bear witness to Jesus. And so we read in verses 29 to 31. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" So John the author now specifically names Jesus as the one John the Baptist has been talking about, the one that is far greater than he, the one who he's so keen to point everyone to. And John the Baptist says of Jesus many amazing things. Firstly, and most profoundly, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament background to the phrase Lamb of God, although the exact term is not used in the Old Testament. But we see in the Old Testament that lambs were often killed instead of people. So we look to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, for example, or the story of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12 as another example. And so with those stories in mind, and as well as others, John the Baptist's point becomes clearer, that in Jesus is the one who is the Lamb, the one who will act as our substitute. And God will pour his wrath on him instead of us on account of our sin. John the Baptist and John the author are foreshadowing the cross upon which Jesus will die for the sins of the whole world. Our guilt will be transferred to Jesus, who by his sacrifice will completely remove our sin. Every kind of sin and evil is covered. There is no sin too heinous, no wickedness too terrible, no habitual failure too often repeated, that it cannot be taken away by Christ, our heavenly Lamb. How many of us, how many people in the world struggle for survival beneath crushing burdens of guilt? But John the Baptist declares, and as we read on through John's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament, that Christ, the Lamb of God, really has borne it all for us. And so he says to us and all who repent or confess their sin, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven." So it's no wonder that John the Baptist was so keen to point people to Jesus. And it's no wonder that John the author was so keen to write about him. Because in Jesus is a true and a certain hope. Not that our new year will be better than the last one. Not that we will lose weight. not that there will be peace on earth, but hope that our deepest need will be met in him. Forgiveness of our sin. And because Jesus is the Lamb of God, God's only Lamb, the only one who can take away the sin of the world, Jesus has surpassed John the Baptist. As he says in verse 30, Jesus is far greater than John. And so Jesus is the one that John the Baptist wants to reveal to Israel, he says in verse 31. So that people might put their hope for the present and the future in Jesus and no one or anything else. And John the Baptist further testifies in verses 32 to 34 that God confirmed to him that Jesus was God's chosen one who would baptize with more than water as he did, but would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so with that, another day ends. And in verse 35, we are brought to a new day. And here we see that John the Baptist is still in the picture, but Jesus is gradually taking the limelight. He is becoming center stage. John the author says, verses 35 and 36, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" It's in an abbreviated form of what he proclaimed the previous day. It's all about Jesus for him. To the point where in verse 37, we read that when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And so they stopped being John the Baptist's disciples and started becoming Jesus' disciples or followers instead. And this is exactly what John the Baptist wanted. Everyone, even his own disciples, to follow Jesus. What an amazingly selfless thing for him to do. And what wholehearted conviction of his own message. That Jesus is greater than he and the one in whom is hope and the one that all need to follow. So the two disciples trusted John the Baptist and they immediately followed Jesus instead. And in verse 38 we read that turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Now, Jesus' question is a good one for us to ponder as well. What do we want from Jesus? Why are we actually following him? What do we really think or believe he can be or do for us? Do we really believe that he is where our hope lies? Well, the two disciples don't respond with a direct answer, but possibly because they weren't really quite sure at that point. John had just told them that Jesus was the one for them to follow, and they trusted him. They might not have really known what they wanted from Jesus at that point, but they recognized that they spent some time with Jesus. It would help. And so they ask him where he was staying. Jesus obliges in verse 39 and they get to spend the day with Jesus. And clearly their time together was good, and so we read in verses 40 to the start of 42. It says, "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who would follow Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus." Andrew, like John the Baptist, had become convinced that Jesus was indeed the one to follow. That he was the promised Messiah, the one for all to put their hope in. And so he does what should be the most natural thing in all the world. He tells someone about Jesus. He brings someone to Jesus. Now, why is this so hard for those of us who are Christians? Why don't we do that? We get excited about so many trivial things and we tell our family and friends about those things. And yet we know the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is the only hope for every single person, and we don't say a word to anyone about him. Well, most of us don't, most of the time. What is our problem? It should be as easy and natural as how John the author has just described it. Because we're not talking here about preaching to people who are clearly antagonistic toward God and toward us. We are talking here about people who actually like us, family and friends. Now, obviously, we don't have Jesus physically here to take people to. But we do have Jesus present in the scriptures to bring people to. So friends, here's a challenge for the week, for those of you who are Christians. Pray. Ask a person if you could just share some things with Jesus, about Jesus with them. Then maybe sit down and read the first chapter of John's Gospel with them. Point out a few things that it says about Jesus. Ask them what they think. Discuss as required. See if they want to do it again. And maybe talk to me or someone else if you want some help or to report back what's happened. Give it a go. Well, Simon Peter does come to Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates his deep knowledge of people for the first time in John's Gospel. So we read in the second part of verse 42 that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now how Peter responded at that moment to Jesus' pronouncement, we aren't told. But we do know that this was the beginning of Peter becoming Jesus' bold spokesperson on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so with that we come to the final section of the passage we're looking at today. And the day, the fourth day, following what we've just looked at in the previous verses. John the author tells us in verse 43... He says, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now where Philip was or why Jesus chose him, we don't know. We're not told. But if we just thought that Jesus was someone for the likes of Andrew and Simon Peter to choose to follow, then here we see for the first of many clear calls by Jesus for people to follow him. Or to be learners, or disciples, or apprentices of his. Jesus invites everyone. Not just to hold him at arm's length along with other historical figures and to consider his teachings. But he invites us to get up close and personal with him. To get our hands dirty with him as we explore life together. And as he begins to follow Jesus, Philip discovers, we read in verse 45, like Andrew, that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. And just like Andrew, he couldn't help but tell someone about him. And so he goes to this person, Nathanael. And he says to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But in verse 46, Nathanael isn't so sure. He says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" To which Philip doesn't attempt to respond, but he simply says, "Come and see." Not everyone will respond favourably or instantly to our invitation to come and see Jesus. But we should take Philip's lead and simply keep saying to people, well, come and see. Check him out. Have a read of the Bible. See what you think. Well, as Nathanael comes to Jesus in verse 47, Jesus once again demonstrates his knowledge of people. He says to Nathanael, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. To which Nathanael responds in verse 48, how do you know me? And then Jesus says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And all of this leads Nathanael to declare to Jesus in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And the conversation concludes with Jesus declaring to Nathanael and us, you ain't seen nothing yet. Or words to that effect. And he's right, this is just the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we'll see even more amazing things about Jesus as we continue our way through John's Gospel. And everything we read will keep urging us to put our hope for the present and for the future squarely on Jesus and not on anything else. And it will keep calling us, like John the Baptist, Andrew and Philip, to point our children, to point our family, our friends and all people to Jesus. For as a line from the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, tells us, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him. Let's pray.